Tuesday is obviously a pretty big day in the history of our country. And I know a lot of people are anxious. I know a lot of you here today might be anxious about a lot lesser things than that, even as Stan began a moment ago. I was thinking along the lines of the same thing. And in our passage today, Mary and Martha come into the story, and I wanted to read a section here from Luke 10 about them, kind of by way of preface, just to help you think about where your thoughts are today, what your priorities are, why you came here, what kinds of things are you thinking about as you sit there this morning. A woman named Martha welcomed Jesus into her house, and she had a sister called Mary who sat at the Lord's feet and listened to his teaching. But Martha was distracted with much serving. And she went up to him and said, "Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Tell her then to help me." But the Lord answered her, "Martha, Martha, you are anxious and troubled about many things, but one thing is necessary. Mary has chosen the good portion, which will not be taken away from her." I'd ask you to think about the worst thing that could happen to you or to a person. How do you think different people would answer that? I started wondering. I thought if I could ask Eliana, my one-year-old, what would she say the worst thing that happened to a person is? If she decided to talk to me, you see, I think she could talk, but she hasn't yet decided to talk. I think she might say it's probably not being able to get my bottle of milk when I want it. That is the world of an infant. An older kid might say it's being picked on by bullies at school. Children don't tend to think very far into the future. All that matters is right here and right now. A person exasperated by the present political climate might tell you that it would be to be kidnapped and forced at gunpoint to watch every political advertisement repeatedly for a month. And that might actually be close to the truth. More contemplative answer might be something like being tortured or watching your loved ones die a brutal death. So is there such a thing as the worst thing that can happen to a person? And my answer is yes, there is. Is this answer purely subjective? And my answer is no, it is not. There is one thing that can happen to you that is not a joke, that lasts much longer than torture, and which directly affects not only your mind, as in when you have to watch somebody else go through something, but it affects your body as well. And it is death, but it's not physical death the way most people think and are afraid of. It is spiritual death, a second death, a kind of torment of body and soul that lasts forever and ever. Keep that tucked away as I tell you the following story. In Luke 16, Jesus tells the curious story of two men that die. One is an unnamed rich man who has had everything he wanted in this life. Basically, he's an American. The other is a poor man, covered in sores, whose only desire is to be fed the crumbs that fell from the rich man's table. This man's name is Lazarus, and the story is famous. One day, the poor man Lazarus dies. He's carried away by the angels to Abraham's bosom. Now, Abraham's bosom is a metaphor of being close to Abraham as a child is in the lap or the bosom of the father. When they died, Abraham was supposed to take care of his children, the Jews thought. They conceived of the reward of the righteous dead as sharing in a banquet given by Abraham. The expression goes back to the ancient practice of reclining and eating meals in proximity to other guests, the closest of whom physically was to lie in the bosom of the host. This is curious in light of the story where Lazarus only wants to eat the crumbs from the table of the rich man. And so now he gets to go into the bosom of Abraham or he gets to have a meal with him is the idea. At any rate, the rich man also dies and goes to Hades, where he finds himself in torment. The torment is described as anguish in flame. Now, Hades is often confused with Gehenna. Gehenna is the lake of fire, named after the Valley of Hinnom, which empties into the Valley of the Rephaim. Perhaps the confusion comes because Hades here is said to have flames. This is where a lot of speculations about the place of the dead by the Jews comes into play. But basically, Hades boils down to being a place of waiting for final judgment. The righteous were said to be refreshed with a spring of water while they await the joys of paradise. Obviously, the wicked are not so fortunate. The rich man sees Abraham far across a great chasm, and yet he's able to speak to him. Curiously, he asks Abraham to send Lazarus over to dip the end of his finger in water to cool his tongue. Abraham tells him that he's already received the good things and Lazarus received bad things. Lazarus is now comforted, but you are in anguish. And besides, Lazarus is no more able to cross this chasm than anyone else is in this mysterious place of the dead. And this is where the story gets very interesting, because the rich man asks Abraham to send Lazarus to his father's house where he has five brothers so that he can warn them lest they also come to this place of torment. Now, if Lazarus is dead and the man's brothers are not dead, then he's asking Abraham to somehow bring Lazarus back from the dead, which he actually says at the end of the story. And while it's rightly pointed out that Abraham's response foreshadows Jesus' resurrection, it is rarely noticed that it may also foreshadow or prophesy the resurrection of someone else in the Bible. Abraham said, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead." Who else might this someone be besides Jesus? Let's turn to our story in John 11. John 2 through 11 can rightly be called the book of signs. There are seven signs in this section of the Gospel of John. These signs are all performed by Jesus. He changes water into wine. He heals the royal official's son. He heals a paralytic. He feeds 5,000. He walks on water. He heals a blind man. And then finally, the seventh sign, he raises his beloved friend Lazarus from the dead. In light of our previous discussion, it is curious that the only person named to be raised to life other than Jesus is Lazarus. Now, John's gospel is also characterized by seven sayings, usually called the I am sayings. Jesus says, "I am the bread of life, the light of the world, the gate, the good shepherd, the resurrection, the way, the truth, and the life, and the true vine." Now, we've looked at four of these, and John 11 introduces us to the fifth, which revolves around this whole idea of death and life and resurrection of Lazarus. How does a person get life? As we've seen many times now, it's through faith in Jesus Christ. Consider then this curious relationship to what Abraham tells the rich man regarding belief and faith and the function of signs in relation to belief in the Gospel of John. Though the word believe is not in the rich man and Lazarus story, all the elements of true belief are there at the end of the story. They need to hear. They need to hear a warning. They need to listen and they need to be persuaded of the good news. And they need to repent of their sin. All of that is what the rich man wants Abraham to send Lazarus back to tell his family to do. In John's gospel, sometimes belief is false belief. Other times it seems very real. Whatever the response of the people was, we're told explicitly at the very end of the book that these signs were in fact performed so that people might believe that Jesus is the Christ and the Son of God. And then it adds these important words, that in believing you may have life in his name. And so all this leads us to consider the story of Lazarus in John 11. We will not look at the entire story, but we're going to go through verse 37, just before the miracle of the resurrection of Lazarus begins. The focus will be on Lazarus' death, and then on the response that the people have to death and to Jesus in relation to life and death in the story. And I'm going to call special attention to what I think is the brilliant way that John brings you, the reader, into the story to make you feel as if you are there. So I asked you about the worst thing that can happen to a person because of how the people and Jesus react to Lazarus' death and Jesus' teaching on resurrection. As we make our way through this, I hope to make one thing abundantly clear. Jesus is concerned about our inability and unwillingness to think beyond temporary things to that which is eternal. This is the great concern of our Lord in the story. In fact, it caused him deep angst and indeed outrage in his spirit because we don't care about things that are eternal. It caused him to weep silent tears even as he wept over Jerusalem and those who killed the prophets. Americans and American Christians are simply not concerned about the things they ought to be concerned about. We are obsessed about almost everything except this. It's likely that to some degree this includes you as well. And if you're not moved by the things that you hear and see from our Lord in this story, if it doesn't cause you to contemplate that which is important in life, then your soul is in peril, friend. The story introduces us to a family of three siblings, Lazarus, Martha, and Mary. It tells us that of all three, that Jesus loved them. Now, the story uses two of the Greek words for love. It uses the word agapao, agape love, for all three together in verse 5. It uses the word phileo, or brotherly love, for Lazarus in verse 3 and then in verse 36. In other words, and this is the point of saying that he loved them, this is not a story of Jesus just kind of walking into a town, showing unconditional love to random people, as he does throughout his ministry. This is a story of Jesus' beloved friends. Indeed, when the news comes to him about Lazarus, he isn't even introduced by name, but simply as he whom you love in verse 3. Isn't that remarkable? This young man was an extremely close friend to the Lord. So close that he doesn't even need an introduction. Verse 2 introduces us to the story that will be told in the next chapter, but which seems to be so familiar to the readers that it doesn't need an introduction. Indeed, it appears to be told in all four Gospels, one of the few stories that is. It's the story of Mary anointing the Lord with ointment and wiping his feet with her hair. The purpose of him mentioning this here in verse 2 is to instill in you, the reader, an even deeper sympathy for how important these friends are to the Lord. He loved them. He loved all three of them. And Mary and Martha are going to come and talk to Jesus later on in our sermon today. So now comes the twist in the story. Lazarus is ill. We all know the story very well. The news reaches Jesus, who has returned to this place of his baptism in the last chapter. So he goes from Jerusalem. He goes north 75 miles to the Sea of Galilee. And now he's asked to go back down to Jerusalem to Bethany, which is just 2 miles away from Jerusalem. In other words, it's about a 4-day journey by foot. Now, that's going to become important in a minute, but I don't want to spoil it yet because I want to try and help you work the way through the story as if you're reading it for the first time. After Jesus is told that the one whom he loves is ill, he makes this astonishing claim in verse 4. This illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it. Now, the statement, this illness does not lead to death, is really important, kind of a pivot on which the whole story turns. It allows Jesus to introduce the purpose of the illness and the purpose of the miracle. And it also allows for John to introduce the reason why there ends up being a lot of miscommunication on the part of Jesus to those he talks to, which is itself a way of showing the complete lack of correct stance that they have towards the death of Lazarus. To that end, it's a well-crafted, timely statement for the reader, because it pulls you in and helps you identify with the confusion that they all had when Jesus spoke. This illness does not lead to death, Jesus says. So if you're reading this for the first time, how do you react to that? Be honest. I want to think about this just a little bit longer. Think about what Jesus says. The purpose of the illness. Why did Lazarus get sick? Jesus is interested in something it will teach you about God and that it will teach his friends about God, which is namely the glory of God. He says it's for the glory of God. Then he says it is so that the Son of God may be glorified through it. Now, of course, the chief end of man is to do what? To glorify God and enjoy him forever. And as John Piper has noticed, the best way we glorify God is when we enjoy him forever. Because it's not two ends, it's one end. The chief end is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. Now, to give glory to God and to Jesus is to honor him, to praise him, to worship him, because it is due him. He deserves it. So the chief function, according to Jesus, the reason why it's here, why this illness happens, is so that you can honor and praise Jesus Christ for his mighty works. If you think that that's impractical, then you simply fail to grasp the essence of your existence. This is what you were created to do, to praise Jesus. You need to stop thinking about yourself and start thinking about him. And look at what he does in this incredible story. Or better yet, you need to think about yourself in relation to him. And I'm going to have more to say about this later on when we come to our inability to think about eternal things, because it's really the problem that the people have in the story. There's something else here. It isn't just us glorifying God. It is God glorifying himself in the story. Now, I said earlier in this book, I don't think it was too many weeks ago, but I couldn't remember exactly when, said this before, but it needs to be said again. God's chief end is to glorify God. Now, this is not a selfish thing when you understand that the glory that God gives himself is related to the persons in the Godhead. In other words, it is not the Father glorifying the Father. Have you ever read the Father glorifying the Father? No. It is the Father glorifying the Son, and the Son glorifying the Father, and the Spirit giving glory to both, and so on. In John 9, another sign was given so that the works of God might be displayed in Christ. This is God's glory, his self-revelation, his exaltation, to show you Christ. It is the Father glorifying his Son through the works that he does. And when the Father honors the Son, God is gaining great glory for himself, for he is praising the Son. What an amazing relationship that the three have together. What treasures there are for you to discover, secrets that will help you fulfill your purpose in life. When you see the way that the triune persons interact and treat one another in the Godhead, then you're going to discover the secret to living with other people and the secret to worshiping God. When God does this, then you're able to respond appropriately by also honoring that which God is honoring and glorifying. Focus on the statement, this illness does not lead to death. Now, confusion arises here in the minds of the hearers. We're told that very quickly, because Jesus is intentionally ambiguous. And he's going to be so for several verses as we go along. Now, what does this mean? Does Jesus mean not to worry because Lazarus will not die? As you read the story, a tension comes in your mind. Lazarus does in fact die, doesn't he? Does Jesus not know the future? Could Jesus possibly be mistaken? See, in getting you to ask these kinds of questions, you are drawn deeper to help you identify personally with the confusion that exists in the minds of the apostles and the disciples and his friends in the story. It is a tricky way, but a helpful way, of keeping you from saying to yourself as you read the story, man, these are a bunch of dense people. Because you see, you yourself end up with the wrong conclusion, at least as the story unfolds. If this is the first time you've ever read the story, that's what's going to have happened to your mind. And you will recognize that if you're honest with yourself. So you're no different than the disciples. The fact that Lazarus dies brings yet more conflict to the reader. After reading that Jesus loved Martha, Mary, and Lazarus in verse 5, the very next thing that you're told is that as soon as he hears that Lazarus is ill, what does he do? He stays there for 2 more days. Now, what kind of love is that? Why does Jesus delay in going to Lazarus' aid? Is he callous, aloof, detached from the sufferings of his friends? How foolish, how irresponsible, how self-centered. How many people, when reading this verse, have concluded this exact thing? Just what Mary and Martha will later tell Jesus, that if somehow he would have come, then Lazarus wouldn't be dead. See how we fail to grasp the purpose of God. Even more tension comes in verse 7. After this, he says to the disciples, let's go down to Judea, after he delays for 2 days. You want us to go where? The Jews are trying to stone you, Jesus, and you want to go back there? Now, I'll explain to you the problem in a moment, but I'm going to skip over verses 9 to 10. I'll come to those near the end of the sermon, because we see even more ambiguity. He tells them that Lazarus has fallen asleep, but that Jesus will go and awaken him. Now, you, the reader, may be thinking like the disciples, Lord, if he's fallen asleep, he's going to recover. In other words, he can't be that sick if he's resting comfortably. So why risk your life and go all the way down there? Can't one of his sisters go and wake him up? Friends, I think this is kind of funny, actually. Jesus' desire to go back there is made all the more strange when they discover that Jesus knows that Lazarus has in fact died in verses 13 and 14. John tells you that sleep actually means death, but they didn't know what he was talking about. But they should have, because it's a common enough way of speaking. See, if Lazarus is dead, then they can't possibly get back in time to help him. So why risk your life? And by the way, I want to mention this, because it's important. Jesus' delay was not responsible for Lazarus' death. Do you know why? See, if it took 4 days to get from the Sea of Galilee down to Bethany, and Lazarus was dead somewhere during Jesus' 2-day stay, then they could have left the minute Jesus heard the news, and Lazarus would have still been dead for at least 2 days. So why did he delay? Well, it's not because he's aloof, but it's so that Lazarus would be dead for 4 full days, so that no one would possibly mistake the miracle as anything other than a true resurrection. And thus it makes faith all the more reasonable and faithlessness all the more culpable. Remember what she says when he says, open up the tomb. She says, he's been dead for 4 days. He stinketh, I think the King James says, right? Jesus has told them that he's going to wake the sleeper, the dead man, up. But they don't seem to understand what he's talking about. You see, dead men don't wake up. Who can raise the dead? So they take him literally rather than understanding a common figure of speech. Thomas enters into the picture and he becomes the model of bravery and also faithlessness. In verse 16, he says, let us also go so that we may die with him. This is a fool's errand, but we'll go and die with you, Jesus. We're loyal. We're your disciples. We're loyal, but we're also pretty severely lacking in faith. In verse 17, they arrive in Bethany. Lazarus has been dead now for 4 days. The Jewish funeral is in full swing. Many Jews have come to Martha and Mary to console them. Martha and Mary hear that Jesus has arrived. So Martha is the first to go out, which is interesting in light of what we read in Luke, where she's the one busy in the house doing all the errands, and Mary's the one who's listening to Jesus. Now it's kind of the reverse. Mary remains in her house, and Martha's the one who goes out. So she goes out to Jesus, and in verse 21, she asks the exact same question that Mary will soon ask. And if you have your Bibles and you like to underline, underline verse 21 and underline verse 32, because what you'll notice is their questions are identical. Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. So what is she doing here? She shows great faith in Jesus' ability to heal the living, doesn't she? But she shows a lot of faithlessness in his timing. She adds, even now I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you. Does she know about the resurrections of dead people in the Old Testament? You don't really know. Jesus tells her Lazarus will rise again. But as soon as he opens up the grave, she says, what's the purpose of this? Martha affirms her belief in the resurrection on the last day. Jesus answers her with another statement that I'm going to skip for a moment. So verses 25 and 26 we'll deal with when we talk about verses 9 and 10. But in response to what Jesus says there, Martha confesses, you are the Christ, the Son of God, who's coming into the world. So that's Martha. Let's go to Mary. Martha calls for Mary. Mary rises and comes out to her. I think it's a clever, intentional language of comparing the rising and coming out of Lazarus with the rising and coming out of Mary. The Jews, and this is important, also go with her, for it was their duty to go, because they thought she was going to mourn for her brother at the tomb. Mary sees Jesus and makes the identical statement that Martha made. Lord, if you'd been here, my brother would not have died. And next comes the all-important verse for the whole passage. Verse 33. When Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, the ESV, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. Now, the same language is used again in verse 38. After the Jews respond to Jesus with these words, in verse 37, could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man also have kept this man from dying? And most of the commentaries say that deeply moved is a terrible translation. And yet, almost all of the translations say something like that. But D.A. Carson translates it this way. Listen to the difference. ESV, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. Carson, in most commentaries, he was outraged in his spirit and troubled. I think there's a difference there. As Stan brought this up to me last week, and I end up agreeing with you, Stan, very much on this. The words deeply moved can refer to the snorting of horses in Old Greek. And when applied to humans, it almost always suggests anger, outrage, and emotional indignation. But people can't seem to figure out what Jesus might be indignant about, and so they soften the translation, thinking that, well, maybe he's just crying about death, you know, the death of Lazarus. So those who offer suggestions as to what Jesus might be angry about say things like perhaps the corrupting, destructive nature of sin. Sin creates death. and sin and death were not present in the Garden of Eden. And so Jesus is angry about this. Well, that's possible, I think. But perhaps it's better to look at the statements of Martha, Mary, and the Jews. He would not have died. If you had only come, he would not have died. Consider why Jesus would be upset by this. He's been telling people that he will raise Lazarus from the dead. And all anyone wants to talk about is the fact that Jesus could have kept him from dying. I think this is what Jesus is so upset about. They do not have in mind the glory of God that he told them about. They do not understand why he delayed. They do not really believe he can raise dead people. They don't understand why he talks about sleeping. They don't understand why they have to go to Jerusalem. They're focused on the here and now and not on eternal life. And at this point, we need to bring in the two declarations that Jesus made earlier that I skipped. And I skipped them so that we could talk about them in this context of Jesus being so upset. Go to verses 9 and 10. Jesus says, "Are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble, but he sees the light of the world." Now, of course, what is the light of the world? Jesus is the light of the world. He said that back in chapter 8. If anyone walks in the night, he says, he stumbles because the light is not in him. Jesus is using this metaphor of daytime to teach them a spiritual lesson. Believe what I say. Believe what I say. Believe what I tell you. That's what he's saying. Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep in verse 11, but I go to awaken him. If you do not believe this, then you're walking in darkness. To be in the light is to understand the light and to believe that it is light. To doubt Jesus' words or power or ability or desire is to be in darkness. Who among the disciples seem to understand any of this? Instead, they get tripped up in his language. They stumble over the temporary. Their eyesight is darkened by their own inability to see beyond the moment. Second, verses 25 and 26, when Jesus responds to Martha, what does he say? He says, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die." Do you believe this? Now, this is exactly what the last part of the book explains. Jesus did these things so that you might believe and have life. Martha confesses that she does believe, but Mary has not understood it at all. And I doubt that Martha has understood it very well. And the Jews do not yet understand it. And many of them reject it, even after it happens. All of this is blindness to the reality of eternal life and eternal death. They are so focused on Lazarus' first death that they think nothing about eternal life and eternal death. They are not rejoicing as the angels do over the sinner who turned and followed Christ and is now in Abraham's bosom. They mourn like the pagans, and our Lord is indignant. He's absolutely, positively angry like a snorting horse over the human being's failure to grasp the most important things in life, their own eternal well-being, which comes through faith in his words and deeds. In response to these things, our Lord, with utter compassion, says, "Where have you laid him?" And so they showed him. And I say compassion because that's what it is, isn't it? Remember again, these are his friends. He loves them. And Jesus wept. Of course, John 11:35 is the shortest verse in the Bible. And one of the most profound. rather than the snorting of a horse or the mourning of Mary, which in verse 31 is a different word than Jesus weeping. This is the silent flooding of tears of a man profoundly moved by the things around him. It is emotion combined with mind. It is feeling combined with thought. Why is Jesus weeping? Is he weeping for Lazarus? Probably not. He's about to raise him from the dead. Rather, he's weeping for the same reason that he's angry. Perhaps from the effects of sin on the world, perhaps because of Satan's tyranny in the present evil age. Most importantly, because people just aren't moved to consider eternal realities, even though he's talked about them. Eternal life and eternal death. These are Jesus' friends, his beloved friends, his disciples. And they don't seem to care about such things. As one person has said, they have completely misunderstood the nature of death and that of the person of the Son. And their thoughts are firmly fixed on earth, not on heaven. Jesus' weeping is not some sentimental feeling apart from moral outrage. Nor is it outrage apart from genuine love, which only turns into self-righteous arrogance. Our Lord combines both. His is proper weeping. He is concerned about people, concerned about their station in life. He's not come here to lead a eulogy service to help people remember all the good things about Lazarus. Isn't it remarkable how in American funerals today, we never seem to want to talk about what has just happened? It blows my mind. And when I go and I preach funerals, the comments I get are remarkable to me. Because people are just blown away that I would even talk about hell or heaven. Because we don't want to think about those things. Jesus came here to raise this man from the dead in order to teach people that they can have life through him. The miracle is an object lesson, isn't it? He loves them and he feels deeply about them, and yet he hates their short-sightedness and lack of care even for their own souls. The fact that people, any people, but especially his friends and disciples, are not concerned about deeper matters of eternal death causes the Lord great consternation. He loves them and he does not delight in the death of the wicked, even if he ordains it. This then is what you're confronted with in this part of the story. So I return to the question I posed at the start. What is the worst thing that can happen to a person? The story of the rich man and Lazarus is fascinating for two reasons in this regard. First, you see, once you die, then you will in fact care about this question. But then it will be too late. Today is the day of salvation, the Bible says. Today is the day to care about your soul. You must believe that Jesus is the resurrection and the life, and that he holds the keys of death and Hades. The gates of hell shall not prevail against the church, for the keys she holds are able to unlock the very pit of hell, releasing the prisoners within her walls. She does this as the gospel, the good news of Jesus, is proclaimed, that he has died for your sins and been raised to life for your justification. He alone holds the power over life and death. Lazarus' resurrection is a foreshadowing of a greater resurrection that's going to come just very soon. Do not be like the rich man in life, caring only about what you get here and now. Be like him in death, caring about your soul, for you do not want to end up in burning fire with no water to wet your tongue. Second thing that's remarkable to me about the story of the rich man and Lazarus is the name Lazarus. Is it just me? This is not a coincidence. Our Lazarus becomes a celebrity of sorts once he's raised from the dead. In fact, he becomes such a celebrity that the Jews seek to kill him again after the miracle. Because ironically enough, Abraham did send him back. Or rather, Jesus did when he spoke to him and called him back to the realm of the living. In all probability, Lazarus did warn many people about that place, don't you suppose? I can't imagine that he didn't. I can't imagine he just kept quiet. I'm not going to tell anybody where I've been for 4 days. The things that I saw. And what had happened when he spoke? Many Jews believed in Jesus because of the sign and because of Lazarus' testimony. Beloved, consider your souls this hour. Do not be carried away by the thrills and delights that this world has to offer. If it means that you perish in everlasting torment tomorrow, Jesus had conquered death so that you can have eternal life. Believe in him and confess him with Martha that you might have eternal life. May this faith go forever before you and help to wean you from the things that so easily entangle us here. Think about this story on Tuesday. Especially if you get bad news. Okay? Think about this story as your life seems to be falling apart around you. Nothing seems to be going well. You're so stressed you can't deal with anything. Think about the purpose of this story. Jesus did it so that you could glorify God and so that you could have life everlasting. May your thoughts be on things that are above and not on things that are below. On things that will last and not on things that perish. And know that when you do not, that the Lord weeps. But know also that he is not changed in his being by you or I and our fickle sins and our blindness. Rather, it is his unchangeable being that provides a way for you to be saved in spite of your continuing persistence in sin as you struggle through this life, looking forward to the age to come. Would you all pray with me? Father, I know that many are troubled today for things that they ought not be troubled about. And sometimes it feels overwhelming to have to come into a pulpit and get our minds focused on things that are different than where most of our minds were when we came in the door. Only your Spirit is able to move in such a way that it can take the words of a sinful person and use them for the glory of God Almighty. And I would pray that you might do this, that you might move in our hearts today, move in the lives of your people, cause them to consider Jesus's words. Help us to enter into the story as we read it to see that we're no different than they were, that our faith is so fragile, so easily fooled. There isn't one of us in this room that isn't like that. We thank you that you have given us this sure testimony of Christ, these great signs, these miracles that he did, and most of all, that you gave us him, that you gave us his life on our behalf, that he died for our sins, that he was raised to life so that we could be justified, so that we could have his life credited to our account, so that we could have the Holy Spirit come into our lives, begin to change us. Pray that you would help us to look forward with more and greater intensity to the life that we will have eternally after we are laid to rest. I would pray that you would help us to consider that we do not want to go to Hades and then to hell. The rich man understood it, but it was too late for him. I pray that there wouldn't be anyone in this room that would perish in that way, but that you would reach down and you would grab a hold of everyone who is in unbelief, and that you would change their hearts according to your word, and by your great power and your love and compassion. And it's in Jesus' name that I pray. Amen.